Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
This morning we come to Judges 12, and in Judges 12 we come to the end of the life and leadership of a man named Jephthah. Jephthah's leadership is exercised in the shadow, it's exercised in the shadow of God's horrifying statement in Judges 10. Do you guys remember this? Some of you weren't here with us, but I can't shake this shadow and this temperature change that is hanging over the life and ministry of Jephthah, because we read in Judges chapter 10 where God is interacting with the Israelites who are crying out for help. God says to them, "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to your gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." I don't know about you, but that's deeply affected me to hear the voice of God say, "I'm done. You've used up my mercy. You've cried out to other gods. You've worshiped other gods. Let them save you because I'm done." That shadow hangs over Jephthah because God didn't raise up Jephthah. God didn't call out Jephthah and silence his fears like he did with Gideon. But Jephthah is brought to lead Israel. Israel's response to this terrible judgment is an attempt to bend God through mock and faking repentance. And they attempt to bend God with bribes. But God won't receive either. God remains faithful to his covenant with Israel as we see him silently helping Jephthah defeat the Ammonites. But God's distance is felt as he allows Jephthah to foolishly sacrifice his only daughter at the end of chapter 11. God didn't intervene. This shadow of God's hands-off wrath continues into the terrible events of chapter 12. Some of you understand what God's hands-off wrath means, what I'm implying or what I'm bringing up in this biblical idea. But for those of you who don't understand, put your finger in Judges 12 or a piece of paper or something else. I want to take you to another passage in Romans 1. All of this to prepare us to understand what's being communicated in Judges 12. So if you turn with me, if you're able to look at both of these passages, I know I'm asking a lot and we haven't even read the passage yet, but I do think this is helpful. Romans chapter 1. I want to read a little bit starting at verse 18. This passage is about the wrath of God, and this is a concept, an idea, a principle that is largely lost on American Christians because our churches just largely don't want to talk about it, and I get it. And so we're all somewhat to be expected if we're not very clear understanding what God's wrath is. But we read in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they," the whole world, "is without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools," and listen to this, "and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Paul is saying in this passage, he's saying things that are true about the whole world, everybody who's ever lived. He's saying things that are true of them. but exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images or idols resembling created things is exactly what Israel was doing, wasn't it? They exchanged the glory of Yahweh, the worship of Yahweh, so that they could worship the gods of their neighbors. And these are not gods, these are created things that they wanted to worship. And so this is saying God is revealing his glory against such things. Now this is the point I want to make. Look at verse 24. Therefore, because they have done these things, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts and to impurity. Drop down to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Then drop down to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The point I want to make clear to you is that what comes to your mind when you think about the wrath of God doesn't have to be a flood. It doesn't have to be fire falling from the sky. It doesn't even have to be hell. But in our lives and in our experiences of God's wrath, humanity experiences God's wrath when he says, go ahead. God gave them up. This is a terrible thing, isn't it? Some of you know the wrath of a spouse who doesn't yell, doesn't throw things, he just leaves, becomes silent, no longer is involved. And that's a frightening kind of wrath, isn't it? And this is the kind of wrath of God that we are seeing upon these people who continually go after idols. God isn't crushing them. God isn't throwing down lightning bolts. But God isn't intervening. And he's letting them tear themselves apart. But make no mistake, God's wrath is at work here. Now, I've just walked into a very complicated situation, and if I need to say a bunch of other things, otherwise this is a really ugly sermon and a really difficult morning, right? So let's go to the scriptures, let's go to Judges 12. Hopefully you have a clearer sense of what it means for God to express his wrath by giving them over. Judges chapter 12, verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over there to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say, Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," and he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years, and then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. This is the word of the Lord. So as I said, chapter 12 has the shadow of God saying, you're going to experience my wrath, the wrath of me not helping you. And so with that in mind, affecting our interpretation of this passage, I want to put forward this big idea, this main point of this passage, okay? The big idea here in Judges 12 is that forsaking God and failing to genuinely repent leads to horror. Forsaking God and failing to genuinely repent leads to horror. Now, some of you may be the kind of folk that enjoy horror movies. I am not one such person, but some of you make plans to watch horror movies. But make no mistake, when I talk about horror, I'm not talking about a pleasant Friday night. Okay, I'm talking about living a horror, and I don't think there's anybody, even those who enjoy watching horror movies, that would say living a horror would be fun. But that being said, I want to frame my comments, my observations, working through this passage around two specific horrors. Number one, we're going to look at the first 6 verses and look at the horror that comes when we forsake God and fail to repent, the horror of self-destruction. The horror of self-destruction. Secondly, forsaking God and failing to repent leads to the horror of dead and buried saviors. Verses 7 through 15. The horror of dead and buried saviors. All right, let's get into it. First 6 verses reveal what happens when God disciplines a stubborn and disobedient people. They are not being destroyed by an outside enemy, but instead they are tearing themselves apart in a bloody civil war. God refused to save them, and the horrific results are self-destruction. You think about the fear. I just want to tap into fear and not just say the word horror, but I want you to feel horror, right? In case you're not feeling the shadow that I'm feeling as I go to this passage, many of us lock our doors, right? Many of us have security systems in our homes. Why? Because we're afraid of dangers coming in from the outside. But how terrifying is it when you think about a great and destructive enemy that is already inside of your home, that is already doesn't need a key, doesn't need a passcode, but can kill you from within? This is the kind of horror that is going on when we talk about this self-destruction. Verse 1 lays out how after Jephthah had led his fellow Gileadites in victory over the oppressing and attacking Ammonites. What happens after Jephthah brings victory? What happens is that the tribe of Ephraim coveted the riches and the glory of victory and were upset that they didn't get invited and didn't get to share in the spoils of success. Many of you may be millennials like me who aren't the kind of generation that are probably signing up to go into war, aren't the kind of people who are saying, hey, I want to be drafted. And so this may not make sense to you. But this generation here, these Ephraimites are the kind of people that want to be involved in war. And if that's strange to you, understand that this is a culture that loves and craves the glory of living for victory, of being a savior, and also a convincing motivator in this whole issue is that when you defeat an enemy, you get to take their stuff. Okay, so Ephraim is upset because they aren't going to get any glory because they weren't a part of the battle. And they aren't going to get any riches because they weren't invited. This isn't the first time that Ephraim was upset like this. For those of you who've been here for the duration of Judges, we saw a nearly identical situation unfold under Gideon's leadership in chapter 8. We read there in chapter 8, verse 1, that Ephraim accused Gideon fiercely when they didn't share in his victory. Gideon was only able to escape that confrontation by meekly, and one might say brown-nosingly, by saying to them, "What have I done in comparison with you? My glory doesn't compare to your glory." And so he's able to kind of meekly come before them, bow before these angry Ephraimites and say, "Y'all are greater than me, I'm no greater than you." Ephraim is a proud people. Do you see that? Do you see that? They don't like not being invited to the battle. They don't like being excluded. They're angry. They take it personally. They are a proud people. They don't take it well when they have to be under someone else's authority. They, because they weren't in part of this battle, they didn't get any part of the leadership. They weren't authoritative people in Israel because they were taking care of their fields when others were out in the battle. Ephraim has a pretty clear idea about how things should be done, and if things are not done their way, confrontations get angry and situations get tense. Anybody else think that was a slight overreaction, or were you a little bit surprised in verse 1 when we read, "Why didn't you call us to go over to battle with you? So I'm going to burn down your house." Whoa, that escalated quickly, right? You sense that? These guys are upset. What is going on here? Their pride has been wounded, and they are fighting their leader. Secondly, Jephthah has a similar response, doesn't he? We see in verses 2 and 3 that he's negotiating with Ephraim. And Jephthah negotiating should be a very common thing in our minds, right? We saw last week that Jephthah spent a whole lot of his time negotiating with the king of the Ammonites. And when we compare his negotiations with the enemy Ammon and his negotiations here with his own fellow Israelites, we see that he's put a lot more work in trying to defuse war with the Ammonites than he spent trying to defuse war with the Ephraimites. Jephthah's pride is wounded by this rebellious lack of submission, and he isn't willing to flatter them like Gideon was. He's not trying to keep from going to battle. He's willing to fight these guys because his pride has been wounded. Jephthah's pride is much less diplomatic when family draws up lines for battles than when the enemy does. Okay, do you see the difference there? Those of you who were last week, you saw that Ephraim spent verses after verses after verse after verse after verse arguing. This is why this battle is wrong. But here, as he's arguing with fellow Israelites, he's simply saying, "You want to fight? Let's do it. Let's do it. This is stupid and silly and wrong, but if you want to fight and kill each other, I'm down. I'm ready. Let's go." Lastly, in this first section, I want you to see that God's judgment is being exercised here. God's refusal to save them from this self-destruction is so clear. Not only is Jephthah more willing to fight, but we see in verses 4 through 6 that he exercises his authority well beyond self-defense. He doesn't send out the battle and just try to get a draw, get everybody to go home. What does he do? They defeat the Ephraimites, they scatter the Ephraimites, and then they take possession of the fords of the Jordan, which is basically meaning that he's setting up border security. And if any Ephraimites come trying to get home after they've been scattered in this war, they hold them up at this border security. And they exploit a handicap of these Ephraimites in a way that their language and their speaking works, right? There are some of us that have a Minnesota accent. There are some of us who have a New England accent. There are some of us who have a Southern accent. And each of us have learned to hear each other and think, they say that word wrong. Now, there's no specific hidden details in the word other than the fact that the Ephraimites were not able to pronounce that sh sound. And so the Gileadites say, come right on through. All you have to do is prove that you're a Gileadite and say Shibboleth. They'd get up there and they'd say Sibboleth because they couldn't pronounce it. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so this handicap was exploited, and not just exploited and giggled about. But if they didn't say tomato and instead they said tomato, they were ushered off into the back room and they were slaughtered. 42,000 fellow Israelites were killed. Why? Because they're Ephraimites. They rejected Jephthah as their leader. They wanted to fight about it, and so 42,000 of them died. Now, what may not be totally obvious, because God's voice is strangely absent in this chapter, but what I want you to understand is that this is that shadow where God says, I'm not going to save you anymore. You're on your own. His mercy has been pulled back, and what happens? Israelites, brothers, Ephraimites and Gileadites are killing one another. This is terrible. And they need God to save them, but God has let them do their own thing. Okay. Now, that's fine and dandy. We had a history lesson. I sort of understand what's going on in the first six verses of Judges 12, but what does this mean for me? As we turn, what we've observed, and try to do what the Apostle James tells us to do, to be not only hearers of the word, but doers, let me point out a couple of things, what these observations mean for you and what they mean for me. As we saw Ephraim's pride that caused them to go to war because their sense of self-importance was offended, you and I also become enraged and mutinous when we don't like the way things are going. When our sense of self-importance is pressed and people don't treat us with the kind of respect that we think we deserve, we can become enraged, can't we? We can become mutinous. We can become full of anger. I know it's not just me that struggles with this temptation. I know it's not just me that's had to confess this sin and has had to seek the Spirit's help to overcome this temptation. Every one of us knows what it's like to be frustrated by another person's decisions. And every one of us is guilty of becoming deeply angered by those in authority over us, whether it's our parents, our teachers, our bosses, our pastors, or civil authorities. And when that anger is awakened by nothing more than a feeling that we've been treated with less importance than we think we deserve, that anger is sin. If you haven't confessed that sin to God, if you haven't run to Jesus for mercy because you are a sinner of that kind of sin, God's wrath stands over you. Hell awaits you. You need to be forgiven of the anger that Ephraim acted out. And I want to warn you, you don't have to kill anybody. You don't have to steal anything. But if you express that kind of anger, you are guilty like Ephraim, and God will judge you. And that judgment is hell. But understand that God is no longer standing saying, I will not save you anymore. God sent his son Jesus and said, if you will turn from your anger, if you will confess this anger, this pride, I will forgive you and I will cleanse you and I will receive you as a son. You can have the hope of heaven, the hope of a new and eternal life with God without the fear of hell. But if you are guilty of anger and you have not turned to Christ, you are under God's wrath right now. Secondly, if you are a Christian and you're guilty of these things, let me encourage you that you're not under God's wrath. You are under the blood of Christ. You have a sure and certain promise that God will forgive you and purify you from this unrighteousness. Understand that you will not be damned because of your anger. You have turned from your anger and you've clung to Christ and you said, "Save me." And there is a sure and certain promise from the book of 1 John that not only if you confess your sins will you be forgiven, but you will be purified. And God can take this anger, this damning anger, away from you. Today's a good day to confess your sins, friends. If you're not a Christian, today's a good day to flee from the wrath of God. And if you are a brother, if you are a sister, if you are in Christ, today's a good day to confess that sin and trust that when God says he's going to purify you from unrighteousness, to believe him. Today's a good day for that. Secondly, as we saw in Jephthah, we saw his pride led him to be lazy in his working toward peace with his fellow Israelites. Jephthah spent his anger on those who didn't like his leadership. And you and I need to be careful that we work hard. You hear me? That we work hard to nourish and protect the unity in our church and in our families. Tim Keller makes this humbling comment. He says, "If we spent as much time pursuing unity and overlooking insults within our churches as we do seeking to remain on good terms with the world, our communities would be far less divided." The point he's making is that sometimes we bend over backwards trying to make neighbors and co-workers and bosses happy, but we ain't got no time to bend over backwards for our spouse. And I'm not overlooking the sin of a fellow church member. We might say, "Oh, that's okay," to a boss, but if a pastor lets us down, instant anger. Why is that? It shouldn't be this way. So let me ask you some questions. I'm pleading with you, please consider these questions and see them as an opportunity to put yourself before the mirror of God's law, of God's word, and to see if whether or not you measure up. Are you quick to judge your fellow Christians? Are you quick to see the faults in brothers and sisters? Do you have some sort of expectation that someday you will find a church that won't require you to work at overlooking faults and failures? If you've come here and you think, "Well, maybe Holy City Church is the place where people don't screw up and offend me," I'm sorry. That church doesn't exist. This church, like every other church, requires us to work hard. And to not be lazy like Jephthah was, we have to work hard to keep peace. Are you willing to work hard at making peace and unity a reality, or will you choose the quick alternatives that anger offers? It takes time. It's hard work to confront someone who sinned against you. It takes time. It's hard to ask God to help you forgive someone who's hurt you. It takes no time at all to get angry, throw something, and be done. And that's tempting. But we can't let anger lead us. Let there be no mistake to this truth. Let this truth be ever clear in your mind. One of the most important battles Christians will fight will be the battle to resist our pride that causes battles that end in sinful disunity and demonic division. It's easy for us to talk about the godless and atheistic agenda that's crashing in on the church and is threatening us. But brothers and sisters, understand that there are threats to our health as a church that already have a key, that already know the security code, and that if God doesn't spare us and if we don't repent of our pride, we will tear ourselves apart. It's a horrific thing when brothers go to war with one another, and I hope you see that. I hope you see the death of 42,000 men as a horrible thing. It's terrible when family and when teammates war against one another. I want to look now at the horrors of a life without salvation. And so point number two here, I want to look at the horror of dead and buried saviors. In verses 7 through 15, we get a brief rundown of the names and accomplishments of Judges 8, 9, 10, 11. We see that it is now Jephthah's turn to die and be buried. This is the same pattern that every judge prior to Jephthah has followed, and now it's his turn. It's time for his obituary to be written. We also learn the names of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Some of you might be wondering, is this the same Elon that created those Tesla cars and is doing the SpaceX thing? No, this is not Elon Musk. This is a different Elon. Okay? Let's make a couple of quick observations in what seems to be a really fast moving through generations, but there's a lot being said in this so-and-so lived, so-and-so did this, so-and-so was so-and-so died and was buried. Okay, first thing I want you to observe in verses 7 through 15 is the presence of children. In the lives of Ibzan and Abdon, we see a large amount of children. Verse 9 tells us that Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters. 30 daughters that he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. Not only does this set a stark contrast between them and Jephthah. If you remember Jephthah's children's story, Jephthah only had one daughter. And then he foolishly vowed to sacrifice her to God, and he did. And so Jephthah dies as a man without children, and who should follow him? But men who give birth, not give birth, but sire 30 sons. I may have been homeschooled, but I do know how I understand how that works, right? 30 sons, 30 daughters, okay? He brings in 30 women from other clans for his sons to marry. He sends out his daughters to marry other men from different clans. Not only does this set a contrast with Jephthah, as I've said, but it gives us a clear picture that one man and one woman united in marriage as God designed it in the Garden of Eden do not create this many children. What this means is that Ibzan has many wives. And like Gideon before him, Ibzan is following a pattern. He's following the influences and the practices of Canaanite kings around them and not the word of God. Having many wives and this many children, using marriage and using children as a means of creating partnership and creating peace in your area, this is not a practice that God teaches, but this is a pattern that is set forth as an example from the Canaanite and idolatrous kings all around them. While peace and partnership may be excellent things, Ibzan is clearly following the examples of Baal worshipers and not following the word of God. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate here? This is not what God has taught judges to do, but this is what neighboring idolatrous nations do, and this is what we see happening in Israel. Verse 14 tells us that Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Some of you might read something like that in the Bible and think, who cares what these guys rode on? Right? But this statement is obviously similar with a statement that was made of a judge by the name of Jair in chapter 10. Not only are the many children a sign of pursuing the pattern set by Canaanite kings, but also the riding of donkeys is a sign that they are moving towards a picture of kingship and of establishing a kingdom instead of simply judging a nation under God. This is clear that these Israelite judges are following the pattern of idolatrous nations and not the pattern set for them in the scriptures. Second thing I want you to notice is there's this resounding phrase. Many of you have come to find in the scriptures that it can be repetitive, right? And many of us, when we find a pattern, what do? We ignore it. Or we think, well, I read that verse before, let's move past it, right? But the scriptures are communicating incredible truths in a resounding pattern, and like a snare drum, that if you just pull it out, the beat is lost. There's a snare drum pounding, 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 pounding through this section of Judges 12, and it's this snare drum, this rhythm, this beat of so-and-so died, and so-and-so was buried, so-and-so was replaced. We see in verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, verse 15, that each and every one of these judges died. Each and every one of these dead judges was buried, and each and every one of these dead and buried judges needed to be replaced. Now, if you skip over that, you miss an incredible truth that you need to have sunk deep down in you. You're going to die, and you're going to be replaced, and we know that, right? But there's an even greater truth that needs to be sunk down deep in our minds. And I'll get to that in a moment. It might seem obvious, but when you take into account that these judges were Israel's saviors, okay, they weren't just elected officials. They were saviors, people who bailed these people out of oppression and out of terrible travesties. These people were saviors. And so when you put a savior in the ground, there's this deep sense of dread and longing of who's going to save us the next time? This guy's dead. He's buried. Who's next? Who's going to save us next? This question would knock on your mind with anxiety. We don't think of ourselves as a people who can finish the term of one president and go on without a president, right? We aren't the kind of people who think we can be fine without leadership, right? These people had a savior. And if a savior dies, he needs to be replaced. And so there's an anxious sense of who's going to replace these people. And so I hope you get that clearly pressed into your mind, that this repetition of pattern of dead, buried, and replaced gives you a feeling for what's going on in this nation, and gives you a feeling of what's really truly important in this nation and what really truly is important to us. And as we turn to apply these things to our lives, and we think about these judges following the patterns and examples of neighboring nations, I hope you're already partway down the road thinking about how this might apply to you. Let me ask you these questions, and I want you to seriously consider them. I hope you'll be haunted by a biblical question like this. Whose example are you following? Whose life are you trying to emulate? In your estimation, in your mind, who is living the good life? Some of you might quickly reject a question like that. Some of you might confidently respond, hey, I am my own person. I am not following anybody. People have always said I'm like I have my own drum kind of thing. Now, you might resist me saying something along the lines of you being a copycat, but listen, every one of us is living a life that is deeply shaped by other people. There's no escaping it. That is how God has shaped the world. That is how he has ordered his creation. Your life is echoing somebody else's life. Your life is following the example of other people's. And so I ask you again, whose life, whose lifestyle, whose example is shaping your life? I hope you have an answer to that. As pastors, Brian and I need to be careful that we are not following the patterns of popular leaders instead of the pattern set for us in Christ and in his scriptures. It's easy for us to look around us and say, well, that's working over here. These people are wildly successful. Let's follow that example. But if that example is contrary to the scriptures, we're doing the same thing that these Israelites are doing. They're following the examples set by worldly people and not given to them by the scriptures. This is true of us as children. Kids, are you children? There's a pattern set for you in the scriptures for you to follow. And in many senses, it's very different than the pattern set by your schoolmates, by your neighbors. This is true of us as men, of women, as fathers, as mothers, as employees and employers. To be a Christian means that Christ is our salvation, and it means that the life of Christ is the example shaping our lives. Is the life of Christ shaping your life, or are you being shaped by idolatrous examples? Secondly, and happily, this is the piece I'm landing on, and this is the piece that I've been eager to get to. As we look to the pattern of dead and buried and replaced judges who worked salvation in Israel, we need to see a clear need for a Savior. And not just any Savior, but a Savior who would live forever, a Savior who would never be replaced, and a Savior who would provide a salvation that would endure forever. Are you with me? Jephthah, 7 years. The next guy, 6 years. The next guy, 10 years. That is come and gone so quickly. We need salvation. This is good. Thank you for 10 years of service. But what's next? We need more salvation. And this is what Judges creates in us. It creates in us this longing for more. It creates in us this longing for a judge and for a Savior who wasn't going to die, who isn't going to be buried, who is going to live forever. It's written about Jesus in Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. And just as it is true of Jesus in the office of priest, it is true of Jesus as he fulfills the role of Savior. He does not die. He is not replaced. And so his salvation is perfect. It endures. It is forever. We aren't left wondering who's going to save us next. We know who's going to save us. We don't have to wonder how healthy is Jesus right now, because I may have to find something or someone else to save me. Brothers and sisters, rest assured, Jesus lives and his salvation lives and endures forever. There will be no memorial. Let me back that up. There will be a memorial right here, remembering that Christ died, was buried for us, but was raised. Never to be replaced, but to be remembered as our perfect salvation. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is your Savior, you don't have to wait for someone or something else. You don't need a replacement. You have all the salvation you need in Christ, untouchable by death, because he conquered death. Jephthah couldn't conquer death. Death came for him. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon all died. But Jesus faced death. He rose from the grave. And so the consequences of that are his salvation is perfect and enduring. Just as each of these judges gives us a picture, gives us a taste for salvation, so Christ is the full fulfillment of what it is to be saved, of what it is to be a Savior. Each of the judges points us to Christ, and in him we have a perfect salvation. Will you turn from sins of pride and of anger and of disunity? Will you turn from these sins and cling to Jesus and follow his example and rest in his salvation? Will you confess your sin to him and be forgiven? Or will you follow the pattern of the world? Will you do what's wise in your own eyes? This is the decision that lands on each and every one of us. And I pray that each and every one of you will choose Christ, rest in him, and rejoice that your judge, your Savior, shall never die. Let's pray.